Let's pray. Father God, it's true that all we have is a hallelujah, a heart singing your praises. And God, that's what we bring today. And as we open up your word, God, we praise you in advance for what you're going to do, because we believe that your word is powerful. We believe that your Holy Spirit is powerful and has already been working before we even got up this morning. It's already been in this place today, and we just thank you in advance for what you're going to do and how you're going to shape us and mold us and speak to us. And God, I just pray for your hand over this message, that what I say would only be what you want me to say. If there's anything that isn't of you, that just people would just forget it. They'd only hear your truth today. God, you are just so good. You're so awesome, and you're so amazing. We thank you, thank you, thank you for who you are and how you're working today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh, church, I love getting to worship with you. Love you, love you, love you. We've been in a series so far this fall called Family Values, looking at the core values of a family with God at the center. Because one of the things that we believe and we've talked about is the fact that we all can say we have values. We've all probably worked in a place where there's core values, like these things up on a wall, and that's kind of where they stay. You know, the places that have these certain things are like, oh yeah, we value this here. And you're like, yeah, I don't think you do. But the reality is, to have something be a core value, it has to be something that has to come off the wall and come into our lives and be lived out in how we live each and every day. And in the same way, in our families, there's things that we can say that we value, but as a family draws closer to Jesus and has God at its core, our hope and our prayer is that there's values of Jesus that are going to come out in our everyday life and how our family interacts with the world and how our family does life, whatever your family looks like. And so we've been looking at some core values of a family that loves God, some things that, how these things kind of come off the wall and show up in our lives. Things like grace, things like forgiveness, things like obedience. I'm looking at how they actually apply in our each and everyday life. And today I want to talk about a value that's so incredibly important. And in fact, there's this thing that statistically speaking, if your family has one of these, there is multiple studies that show that if your family has one of these, your kids, if your kids are still living in the home, have a higher likelihood to have good outcomes in almost every area of life. In the areas of mental health, in the areas of physical health, in the areas of economic development and education. So, a family that has one of these, kids are like 22% less likely to be expelled from school. Like, there's all these amazing things that center around this one thing. And that one thing is something called a healthy marriage. In fact, all the studies have shown that a family with a healthy marriage has so many more great outcomes for kids. Now, obviously, that doesn't guarantee anything. There's always outliers, but it's amazing how many times a family with a healthy marriage has better outcomes for the kids. The fact is, people have seen some poor examples of marriages. Sometimes, especially in my generation, there's been a lot of pushback on marriage because they've seen poor examples of it. They've seen bad marriages. They've seen things go horribly wrong. But the fact is, marriage is still an incredible thing ordained by God that he will use to display his glory to the world and to have an impact on not only your family, but the world around you. Fact is, I've heard it said that marriage is an ideal to be shot for, to shoot towards, not something to be shot at. So often people can shoot at the idea of marriage, but the reality is that our world kind of can be on the offense against marriage. When you look at building a healthy marriage, especially a God-centered marriage, what I've noticed is that there's so many things in our world that are going against you. There's so many things that are trying to take you away from that ideal and that goal that you're shooting for. So many things that are shooting at you. And so today we want to talk about building a healthy marriage, but something that I always want to address whenever I talk about marriage, obviously not everybody in this room is married. Some people were married. Some people want to be married in the future. There's all different feelings and life situations here. Something I always want to make sure I say is this. Anytime we talk about marriage is an incredible blessing from God that God can use in amazing and incredible ways, and he can also do that with singleness. God can use singleness in incredible and amazing ways as well. It doesn't make it less of a blessing. We can believe that marriage is an incredible blessing from God while also believing that God can use singleness in incredible and amazing ways. In fact, if we read the Bible, Jesus was single. Paul was single. In fact, Paul wrote to one church he was pastoring and said, "Listen, I wish all of you would be single like me." Like, he almost felt bad for the married people. Like, yeah, you got to deal with all that, but I just get to focus on Jesus. That's awesome. Fact is, God can use both things in amazing and incredible ways. But today I want to just talk a little bit about what it looks like to build an incredible and healthy marriage, to build a God-centered marriage. I'm not an expert in it. I'm still learning myself. But I am learning more and more that God's word is so incredible. I want to look at the model of a great marriage from God's word today with you. If you want to go to your Bibles, to Ephesians chapter 5. You know, I said a moment ago that I use the phrase building healthy marriages. You know, that is truly what a marriage looks like, is building. That word is so key. My son has recently gotten really, really into Legos. In fact, we stopped at the Legoland Adventure Center down in Kansas City a while back. And it's still, like, he and my daughter are both talking about it so much. They had such an incredible time there. And they both just think Legos are so awesome. But something that my son is learning, he's getting quite good at building things. But the thing that he's learned that all kids learn is that there, when you get a Lego set, there is this beautiful picture on the box. Looks awesome, doesn't it? Oh, my son has had some ones, like 1,000-piece sets. I want that. No, you don't. Like, this picture on the box looks so amazing. And then what happens? You open up the box, and then there's all these stupid little pieces. Looks nothing like the box. I think that's what marriage is, too. Everyone that comes into marriage has this picture on the box, if you will. This picture, and the worst thing is that you guys have two different people who both have a picture. That's where it gets really interesting. You both have a picture on the box of what marriage looks like and what the perfect marriage looks like, and you open up the box after the honeymoon and there's all these pieces we got to put together. Man, you got all these little things, and on top of that you have multiple people involved trying to build this thing. We've tried to build some Lego sets now, like where it's like my son and my daughter wants to jump in. Ooh, you get two kids on a Lego set. One kid I can handle, but two kids, it's like every time you turn around, man, Where's that piece? Get it out of your mouth. That does not go in your mouth. Like that. And in the same way, you get two people trying to build a marriage, and sometimes someone thinks this way, and sometimes another thinks this way. It gets really challenging. It gets challenging to build this thing together. Fact is, there's so many different things that can create conflict or confusion or just laughter. Fact is, I've often heard it said that opposites attract. I think that is probably one of the most true things in the world. Goodness, you get someone that thinks that, man, company's coming over, so we should probably like scrub the house, clean the inside of the house, and then somehow they marry someone who thinks that company's coming over, I better go mow the yard. You know, or you get someone that's like, man, getting to somewhere on time means we are there 10 minutes early and we have our seats by the time whatever's happening starts, and then somehow they marry a person who believes that any time between the start time and 30 minutes after is right on time. It's amazing how that works, isn't it? If you're sitting next to that person, if that's your marriage, don't elbow them right now. Just, already did. See, the thing is, that it makes it so hard in marriage sometimes to build this thing when we have so many differences, but yet I think that's what is so amazing, is God takes two different things, different people, and makes them one in him when they're under him. And so I want to talk about this today in Ephesians chapter 5, God's model for marriage. I want you to bear with me a little bit. If you've heard this passage before in your life, and maybe you've heard this one and you don't have good connotations of this passage, I just want to encourage you that God's word is good. Sometimes the people who apply scripture are not always good. They're not always have the best intentions in mind. And this passage is so incredibly beautiful. If you just bear with me here for a moment. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 21. I'm reading out of the New Living Translation today. It says, "And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Paul is now giving the model for how a Christian household should interact with each other. It says, "Further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. For husbands, this means love your wives. Just as Christ loved the church, he gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church, and we are members of his body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it's an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again, I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." There's a few things in a God-based marriage that I think are going to be better than anything else we can possibly have in the world. I think that there are several areas of my life where I can, maybe through enough effort and work and dedication, I can create a little bit of life change, like a nominal bit of life change. But the reality is I can't create supernatural life change. In the same way, I can create an okay marriage with enough effort and books and habits and just not being a jerk, but I can't create a God marriage. There's things that God will produce in me and in my wife that are going to be so much more incredible when he is at the center of our marriage. And so there's a few things that God-based marriages are just going to be better in. And the first one is the word we just read about. It's the word submission. Sometimes we hear that word and we go, cringe. There's some wives that were like, wish I hadn't come to church today. But let me explain it a little bit. See, let's start with Ephesians 5:21. The first thing that Paul says, submit one to another out of reverence for Christ. And the rest of the passage makes it clear with the grammar that he's unpacking this passage, because this thing is called mutual voluntary submission. Submit one to another out of reverence for Christ. Where does this submission to one another come from? It comes out of our reverence to Christ. It comes out of our submission to Jesus. See, the family and the marriage that is of God is designed to first and foremost submit to him. It's designed to submit to God, and out of that we submit to each other. James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Romans 8:7 says, "The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so." But then it later says that the mind that's governed by the Spirit will submit to God. The start with all of this, anything in my life that I want to see flourish and be of God and go to the full capacity that God has for it, it starts with submitting to him. It starts with surrendering to him, because when he has control of it, he can do amazing and incredible things. When he doesn't have control of it, I'm not going to see those blessings in my life. And it starts in my marriage. It starts with me. These verses I just read here all have the same word translated as submit. There's also a translation in James 4:7, Romans 8:7, that it's often translated in other places as humbling yourself. Or obeying. Fact is, in all of these things, it's really about humbling yourself before God. See, the model for marriage that we just read, it goes something like this. It starts with two people who love God and are submitted completely and totally to him. That's the beginning of the model. God, I'm submitting everything to you. And then it gets into, now submit to each other. And then it continues on. Listen, wives, submit to your husbands, right? Listen to them, follow them, and then it continues on. Sometimes there's been a lot of people that have just kind of misused this as, okay, what I say goes. When's dinner ready? Go make me a sandwich. It's not what this is talking about, because it continues on and it gets really, really deep. In fact, there's times when you really understand this where you're almost like, can we switch roles? Because really what it goes on to say is this, if you got your Bibles open. It says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. And then it even says, in fact, he died for her. Kind of like the guy who went to his pastor, said, listen, pastor, I opened up Ephesians 5. My wife's been mouthing off a lot lately. And I said, listen, you know, you need to submit. And she told me to drop dead. Pastor was like, yeah, it's in there right there. It's biblical, more biblical than what you're trying to do. Fact is, this model that's here is, listen, husbands, love your wife like Jesus. You watch how Jesus loved his bride, the church. The way that he served. He washed feet. He did whatever was necessary to bring people across this bridge of salvation to know his Father. To the point of going to the cross. And this model for husbands is this. Husbands, love your spouse to the point where you lay down your life to make sure that she knows God and is seen as holy and blameless before him. Like that is such an incredible and important thing. Husbands, do everything in your power. The fact is, when that's the model, there's not much to submit to, because there's not much to go, oh yeah, I'm going to have my way, because if I'm being like Jesus, I'm not going to care much about my way. I'm just going to care about, listen, I want to make sure you're healthy and following Jesus and looking more and more like him. And in fact, the only times in my marriage I've used the phrase, I'm putting my foot down, you need to submit, kind of with a wink, is those moments when my wife is really struggling and I'm like, no, you're going to go take some time for you. No, I've kind of, you know, joked with her before. Listen, you need to submit. You're going to go get in the car, go read your Bible, go get some Starbucks, and go to the thrift store, okay? Now, submit, lady. Fact is, that's really a husband's job, is to make sure, man, what do I need to do to make sure she has everything she needs to look more and more like Jesus? And in that, it's a lot easier, and this whole idea of submitting becomes a lot easier. My job is to lead my family towards Jesus. That's the moment where real leadership comes in. But see, so often we don't have this kind of submission to one another and submission to God and this lack of ego and this humility to do this. What we end up getting is our flesh going. In fact, Genesis 3:16, God even says this is going to happen. He's laying out for Adam and Eve, listen, now that you've sinned, now that your flesh is taken over by sin and evilness, here's some things that are going to happen. And one of the first things he says is in Genesis 3:16, he says, listen, wives, you're going to try to control your husband. Your desire is going to be to control your husband, but he will rule over you. Sometimes we think of that as like a punishment. Some people taking that as sort of a verse, like the life verse for marriage. What God is saying there is that in your fallen state, marriage will be a power struggle. Because ladies, you're going to try to change him. He's not going to want to change. He's going to want to change you. And we get this back and forth power struggle of, no, you need to change. No, you need to change. No, you need to submit. No, you need to submit. No, you need to stop talking. Fact is, marriage, God's way, is supposed to run on submission and humility. But instead, it can so often run on reciprocity and relational capitalism. You know, like, what have you done for me? You give me this, and I give you this. We almost get into these, like, relational tennis matches. You know? I do something nice for her, so maybe she'll do something nice for me. Oh, she's going to spend money on that? Great, I'm going to buy a new gun. Okay, she's going to be mean? I'm going to be mean too. And we just go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And marriage becomes, what have you done for me lately? Serving becomes, well, when's the last time you served me? Meeting your needs becomes, well, have you met my needs recently? But instead, when we're in Jesus, suddenly, it starts to change. See, the husband's job, it says, is to love your wife like Christ. Your job is to love your wife, wives, to respect your husbands. When you read the husband's job especially, it sounds like this surrender more and more. It says that we're supposed to be like Jesus, who laid down his life for his bride, the church, who loved her so much. He was willing to do whatever it took to make sure she was in holiness and blamelessness before God. And it's interesting. sometimes when it comes to serving well, especially for husbands, we can get to this place of like, well, I don't want to do that for her because, I mean, you know, when's the last time she did this for me? Or, you know, she's been acting like this. And it's interesting. We're called to love like Jesus. And it says he laid down his life for his bride, the church. At no point do I see a record in Scripture of Jesus about to get nailed to the cross going, wait, hold, put that hammer down. Hold on. Before I do this, I'm willing to do this. I need at least like one person to repent. Like, I just need to make sure this is going to work before I go through all the excruciating pain of being nailed to a cross and separated from my heavenly Father and taking on all the sin of the world. Can I just have one person repent, please? Instead, Jesus said, no, I'm going to do that before the repentance, before the life change comes. And if we're loving like Jesus in any area of our life, especially in marriage, but the fact is we can love people even though we're not seeing life change if we are getting everything that we need from our God. I can love my wife really, really well and really, really selflessly when myself is being filled up by Jesus each and every day. The problem is when I'm not getting filled up by Jesus each and every day. When I'm not getting what I need from God, I start needing things from her, and I get really, really ticked when the nice things I do don't get reciprocated as the fulfilling of my needs. And then I get mad because, well, my needs aren't being met, but yet if I'm following Jesus, my needs will be being met each and every day. Fact is, the closer I am to God, the less I need from my spouse. So often we can look at our spouse as our Savior, as our God. We may not say it that way, but we look at what we ask of them, and they check all the same boxes. They have the same resume as God on high to fulfill us, to maybe even change us a little bit, make us a better person, man, to make us feel good, to give us happiness and joy and peace. All these things, that it starts to look more and more like what God promises us in his word. And our spouse can do all those things for us. But if that's the only person we're relying on above God, it puts our spouse in a place where they are God. And I'll tell you what, when your God disappoints you and your God falls off their altar, it really, really stinks. And you start to get really, really angry. There's a quote I love from Tim Keller in his book on marriage. He says that if two spouses each say, I'm going to treat my self-centeredness as the main problem in the marriage, you have the prospect of a truly great marriage. The Christian principle that needs to be at work is a spirit-generated selflessness. Not thinking less of yourself or more of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. It means taking off your mind off yourself and realizing that in Christ, your needs are going to be met and are in fact being met. So you don't look at your spouse as your savior. People with a deep grasp of the gospel can turn around and admit that their selfishness is the problem, that they're going to work on it. When they do that, they will often discover an immediate sense of liberation, of waking up from a troubling dream. They see how small-minded they were being, how small the issue is in light of the grand scheme of things. Those who stop concentrating on how unhappy they are find that their happiness is growing. For you must lose yourself to find yourself. I had a pastor. The pastor was in my home church growing up. His advice for marriage was this. He said, every time my wife and I have an argument or a fight, the first thing that I'll do is I'll go and I'll pray, God, would you show me where I'm wrong in this? Reality is, the more that I do that, the more that I see that God's trying to work on me in. Sometimes when we're so focused on ourselves and our own needs, what will end up happening is there's a conflict. And the first thing you see is, oh, it's their fault. Oh, they did this. But when you start to really have this connection to God where you're coming to him with everything and fully surrendered to him and fully in submission to God, suddenly God will start to point things out in you and says, yes, I know she does that, but let's talk about you. Let's talk about why that hurts you, Tim. Let's talk about that insecurity that you got going on in there, which is why you blew up about that. Let's talk about that issue there. Let's unpack that. I'll work on her. She's my daughter. Let me work on you. This is so incredibly important for our, not only for our marriages, but for our families. Because the reality is, We teach our kids by how our marriages go, right? We model to our kids God's love. We model to our kids how to submit to God as we submit and serve one another. We teach our kids how to serve other people, how to be selfless, hopefully, by the way that our marriage goes. May not always work out that way, but it's a model of God's love. It's a model of what it looks like to be in community with God, because in the same way that the husband and wife are supposed to love each other, it says the same thing about Jesus and his church. And our kids will see that. They'll see what it looks like to have this selfless love for one another, to submit ultimately to God and mutually submit and serve each other, and for how a husband can lead. Fact is, there are so many ways that I have served my wife in marriage that just came naturally to me because I watched my father do it. And there's definitely some that I'm like, oh, that doesn't work for my wife. That's a different context. Like, flowers are one thing. Okay, that's not as big a deal. I'll change that up a little bit. But there's so many little things that just came, oh, this is what I do. Right? This is what you're supposed to do. And some of you have those things from your parents. Some of you don't. Some of you have things that are like, oh, this is what I'm supposed to do. That's not a good choice. But we all have things that have been ingrained in us and come into our marriages because of what we saw when we were growing up, and your kids will as well. They will have things they take into marriage, and I pray my kids have many, many good things. I know they'll have some bad things, but I pray that God blocks those out and they see the good things come out of our marriage that show them what it looks like to love someone selflessly. The submission will be better in a God-centered marriage, and also the conflict and the communication will also be better. Here's a fact of life. Conflict doesn't destroy marriages. Unresolved conflict destroys marriages. Conflict doesn't destroy marriages. Unresolved conflict destroys marriages. For it said there's three stages of marriage and love. The first one's called the romantic stage. It's that wonderful stage where everything that they do is amazing. If they burp, it smells good. Like, it's just, they're perfect. Nothing they do is ever wrong. Oh, they're just so, and that, it's awesome. That's a great stage, but it doesn't last forever. Thank God. It only lasts for a certain amount of time. Some people, it's like a week after the honeymoon. Some people, it's like, you know, a couple hours after dating. Whatever it is, there's this romantic stage where it's like, oh, everything they do is amazing and incredible. And then eventually, you get into the next part. Let's call it the power struggle. Right, this is the part where now, okay, I want you to see things my way, and she wants me to see things her way, and now we got some conflict going on, and that's not a bad thing, that's a good thing. But we start to see these things that, man, the stuff that maybe in the romantic stage was like, this is incredible. You know, like, golly, I just love that they are just such a free spirit. They just march to the beat of their own accordion. Like, they just got their own thing going on, and then eventually that can turn into, we are late to everything. Why can they not just follow a schedule? But that was the thing that made you fall in love with them. Oh, and then you know, you got the, oh my gosh, they are just such a strong-willed person. They don't take any guff off anyone. If they believe something, they're going to follow it through to the end. They are just such a go-getter. And then it can turn into, they never listen to me. I can't tell them anything. It's the same things. It's the same characteristics that you fell in love with, but eventually there can be conflict, and it's oftentimes the things that made you fall in love with someone eventually can be a source of conflict. And what can happen in those moments is that either we can just ignore it and not deal with it and not work through the conflict, or the second thing is we can quit. So many marriages quit in the power struggle phase of love. They just quit right there. And unfortunately, what happens is they get rid of the partner and they end up keeping the problems. I've talked to many, many people that have been married multiple times, 3-4 times. A number of them that are older and wiser will tell me, you know, what I eventually found was I would just keep going to the next spouse and the next spouse, and like the same problems keep following me. And I realized maybe I was the issue. I know some people that don't quite get it, and they're always really funny to talk to. Like, yeah, every one of my ex-wives, they're all crazy, they're all this, they're all that. And you're like, huh, what's the common factor there? Huh, weird. Because the reality is, if we just go on to the next thing, we dump and move on, what can often find is that we actually had a lot more to do with the problem than we actually thought. Then eventually there's this final stage of love. It's called the true love stage, where you've moved past moved into deeper feelings. You've moved past the frustrations. There still are frustrations. There still are conflicts you're working through. There's still things that you go through, but you've moved past this point where it's like, we know how to deal with these better. We know how to work through them better. We're not just going to bury these things down or run away. We work through things together. Reality is, the marriages to worry about are not the ones that fight, but the ones without any fight left. Marriages to worry about are not the ones that fight, but it's the ones with no fight left. See, some people see marriage as a problem to be solved rather than a process to go through. Some people see marriage as a problem to be solved, or their spouse as a problem to be solved rather than a process that they're in. If we go back to Ephesians 5, it says that husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. So the goal here, husbands, be like Jesus so that your wives can be holy and blameless before God. If you really think about it, those two things are very synonymous. Being like Jesus, being holy and blameless before God. The goal of the Christian life is holiness, is to look more and more like Jesus and to eventually, as God's Spirit transforms you, to look more and more like this perfected masterpiece that he is turning you into. And the thing is, that's the goal of marriage as well, I'd say. God will use your spouse, if you allow them, to make you more like Jesus, to make you more holy and blameless before him. In fact, conflict is an amazing time that God can use if we will surrender it to him and come before him and say, God, work on us through this conflict. God will start to bring out and show you where the selfishness is in your marriage, where the issues are in your marriage, where the things are in your marriage that you need to work on. And suddenly conflict can be this thing, just like working out and straining a muscle to the point where it starts to tear and then it grows into a stronger muscle. God can use the working out process of a good, healthy conflict to create new fruit and stronger spiritual muscles and stronger muscles in your marriage. Or it can be that thing that makes you quit and go, I'm done. See, Romans 8:28 says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. We love that first part. God works for the good in all things, but then there's a contingency. It says, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. I have found in my life that when I'm really frustrated with someone, it's because I'm either not following God's purpose or I'm not seeing God's purpose for them. If I'm focused on my own purposes in my marriage, it's going to be really hard for God to use it for the good. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. If I'm not following God's commands, I'm not really loving him. And it's really hard for God to work for the good in my marriage. But if I'm allowing God to use it, amazing and incredible things can happen. And this can transform a household. I've seen both ways growing up. I've seen conflict that was not handled in a good way, but I've also seen God work on hearts and change in so many ways in my parents, and I've gotten the privilege of seeing both, of seeing what God can do when he's at the center, and what happens when you drift outside of that and try to handle conflict on your own. It's pretty messy. It's pretty sad. Fact is, in our marriages, in our families, a godly marriage can teach your kids how to have healthy conflict, or it can teach them how to destroy someone that you say you love. It can teach your kids selflessness or selfishness. It can teach your kids that love is fickle and based on what you did for me today or yesterday, or it can teach them that love is forever, no matter what, we're not giving up. And when God's at the center of your marriage, it's amazing what your kids will learn about his character and his love. A godly marriage is better in the way that you have conflict and communication, in the way that you submit and serve one another. And finally, it's better in the commitment. It's better in the commitment. Ephesians 5 says, as the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. A man leaves his father and his mother and is joined to his wife, and they become one. You probably heard that scripture read at weddings before. My favorite imagery of that is in the movie Fireproof. Anybody seen the movie Fireproof before? Awesome movie. There's this moment where one of the guys is talking about leaving his wife, getting a divorce. And his buddy goes and grabs the salt and the pepper shaker, and he goes and puts some super glue on the salt shaker and then presses the pepper shaker against it and says, here, now take these two apart. And of course, the guy's frustrated. He's like, well, I can't, obviously, without breaking one of them. And he says, yeah, that's the point. When you come together, you guys are attached to each other. And when you rip those apart, something's going to come off. Something's going to break. Because when we come together in marriage, it makes us one. So often we live in a replacement culture in our world. I mean, we already have a replacement culture with everything else, right? Rather than making something that lasts 30 years, we buy something for half the price that lasts us 3 years. Everything is cheaper now. Everything is plastic now. So you just use it for a while. When it breaks, you don't fix it. You just throw it out. And sometimes we have the same exact mentality about marriage. And unfortunately, that's been the case in our world and even in the church, because the divorce rate in the church has been fairly similar to the rest of the world. We can get this place of like, okay, the marriage isn't working, it's broken, better throw it out. But the thing is, so often we have this idea that the grass is greener on the other side. We see other people, man, their marriage looks great, or she looks great, she seems like she's really awesome, not compared to my wife. Thing is, spouses and marriages are just like grass. If you look over in your neighbor's yard is greener than yours, do you know why that is? Because his water bill's higher than yours. Because he's actually watering it. He's actually putting effort into it. Man, as we look at houses around here, we're looking for a permanent place to move here. And man, as we look, it's like there's some yards that are very, very well taken care of. And I don't let that affect me at all, because I know it will not look that good in a year. Because I'll be the one taking care of it. It's not really about the garden. A lot of times it's about the gardener. In my house, it's like I come in and go, you know, honey, I've just had a thought. I haven't mowed in like 3 weeks. Why don't I just buy a baler and we can try to make money off the yard? She hasn't gone for it yet, but one day, hopefully. But see, the reality is it's about the effort that you put in. The grass is greener because someone waters it and takes time to care for it. In the same way, when you see a marriage, it's like, man, it's amazing and incredible. You have no idea the hours and hours of toil and things that have been sown into that marriage to make it something that looks like Jesus. You have no idea the conflict and hard things that have been gone through to be able to get to this point where you love each other so selflessly and unconditionally. Galatians 6, it says, do not be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. Let's not grow tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessings if we don't give up. Let us not grow tired of doing good. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest of blessings if we do not give up. The same thing is true in our marriage. What we sow into our marriage matters. If we sow things of our flesh, we're going to get a flesh-based marriage with a flesh-based love that's good, it's up, it's down, it's around, it's over here, it's over there, it's gone. But when we sow and walk by the Spirit of God, we're going to have a Spirit-based love. A love that lays down its life for another. That does anything to make sure the other person is served and taken care of. The kind of love that serves well and loves well and forgives well. Thing is, when it comes to brokenness in marriage, the reality is that everyone has different things they're bringing with them. Not always as simple as a simple message. Okay, follow God and you'll have a great, great marriage. Reality is everybody has things they bring with them, past traumas, past hurts. They have brokenness that they're dealing with. Some of you are dealing with brokenness in your marriage right now. And here's just two things I just want to have you think about. Fact is, there's two ways that the world, or two ways that we can deal with brokenness in marriage. One is to throw it away. Just throw away the marriage. We'll just move on, try a different one. Like we said before, change the person, but keep the problems. The second thing that the world will often encourage us to do is just bury it. Like, let's just pretend like it doesn't exist. Let's just move on. Let's just not deal with it. It's unpleasant to think about, so we just won't bring up that topic anymore. But the reality is, neither of those is what God wants. God doesn't want us to bury it. He wants to redeem it. He wants to make it something new. He wants to grow something out of it in our life. Because the reality is, we just read a little bit ago that this same model of Jesus in the church is the model of the husband and the wife in marriage. Why did Jesus go to those efforts? Because this unfaithful bride, the church, was so incredible and amazing, but because it could be something incredible and amazing. In the same way in our life, sometimes our marriages don't always look like this perfect picture, but sometimes we don't look like the perfect picture of a beautiful bride as a church. And my God still loves me. And the closer I get to Jesus, I start to understand how broken I am, but then how to love in the midst of brokenness, love through things that hurt, love my wife well, even if I don't feel like things look exactly like how I want them to be yet. But when we submit to God, things can become incredible because we get out of what we can do and get into what God can do. And so I just want to give us a couple action points today for just building a healthy and incredible marriage that's under God. The first thing is to submit to God. Proverbs 3 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to Him, and He will make your path straight." In all your ways, submit to Him. And anything you want to see God's hand on, it starts with submitting to Him. Especially in marriage, because I have found that if I trust in myself with all my heart and lean on my own understanding, I'm kind of a jerk. I'm kind of not the best husband in the world. I think my wife would say the same about her. The thing is, when we submit ourselves to God, suddenly we start seeing the fruit of God coming out of our lives, and that's going to grow in our marriage. First thing, submit to God. Second thing, prioritize the relationship. There's a story Jesus tells in Matthew 25, where there's some servants that are their master's going away, and he gives some money to each one. And when he comes back, he's excited for each of them that went out and did something with it. One did a lot, one did a decent amount. But there's one person he's really, really mad at. This person who did nothing, who just buried it and didn't create anything out of what God had given him. And in the same way, in marriage, God has given us and trusted us with something amazing and incredible. But the reality is, we will never drift towards holiness. We will never wake up tomorrow with a six-pack, unless you already have one, right? You're not just going to wake up tomorrow and be in the financial position you want to be in, right? It takes work and it takes effort. In the same way, you'll never just wake up and have the perfect marriage. You're never just going to accidentally fall into it. It takes doing something intentionally. You know, I've met so many people who will come and they have dreams for their life. It's always interesting when you talk to people who have dreams for their life, but they're not doing anything to actually do it. Like, man, I want to be rich one day. Well, what are you doing for work? I'm not working anywhere. Okay, that might be a good first start. Okay, what's kind of your plan? I was hoping to win the lottery. Okay, not a great plan. Have you bought a lottery ticket recently? No. Well, even on that, if you do nothing, you're never going to have it. That's the difference between a dream and a goal. A dream is something that'd be nice to have that will probably never happen. A goal is something you're actually working towards and putting effort into it. And so if our goal is to have a God-centered marriage, there's things that we have to do to prioritize the relationship. Do things like go on date nights to make sure we're spending time together. Read books. You ever want a good book on marriage? Man, I'd love to sit down with you and suggest a few. Go to counseling. Counseling's amazing. Counseling for yourself, maybe to work through some issues, or together to work through things. talking with a pastor. I'd love to sit down with any of you. Getting mentorship in your life, getting around an older couple who are willing to walk alongside you and walk through some of these things of how to be like Jesus in your marriage, maybe through the experiences that they've had. Submitting to God, prioritize the relationship, make time to build your relationship well. And finally, I think this is the most important, is prayer. Some people have asked, how many of areas of my life should I be praying about? Fact is, you should pray about as many areas of your life as you want to see God work in. Like, wherever you want to see God's best, that's where you should be praying about. And it kind of implies that if I'm not praying about something, maybe I don't really want God's best for that area. Now, I've heard it said that the biggest sign of arrogance is not boasting, but it's a lack of prayer, because when I'm not praying about an area, I'm saying, God, I got this. But yet I've proven over and over again that I don't. Prayer is a moment of surrender. It's a moment to say, God, I need your power in this area of my life. I need what only you can do. And so praying for your marriage is so incredibly important. Praying with your marriage is so important. Praying with your spouse is such an important and incredible thing. And the fact is, some people really struggle with this one. Like, some of you, like, you've done everything necessary to make children together, and yet there's still this discomfort of praying together. Like, that's any more intimate than anything else that we do. But there's this thing where it can become, it's kind of have this aversion to it. And I just encourage you, praying together, it's just, there's so many studies and testimonies that just show you, man, praying together is so important. Praying for your marriage, praying with your spouse. If you ever want ideas, how do I pray for my spouse well? There's two great books, Power of a Praying Husband and Power of a Praying Wife. If you've never read those, they're a great book to have around. They just list through all these different areas, and they get really specific and really, I mean, just incredible. I highly encourage you to go check those out if you never have. But I just want to invite you this week, if you're a married couple and you want to see God's best in your marriage, to really look at how can we put God first? What areas do we need to submit to God in? Maybe you need to make a commitment as a couple. There's some things we're going to do to make sure this is a God-centered marriage. Maybe for you, it's prioritizing the relationship, saying, listen, we're going to take time to go on date night. We're going to take time to study and work at this just like we would anything else that we want to see God change in our life. And finally, to pray together and pray for your marriage. And we want to invite you as a church, if there's any way that we can be praying for you and walking alongside you and being there for you and your marriage, we're here. We love you. That's why we're here. We want to walk with you. And so today, as we finish things up, I want to invite you to bow your heads with me. And we just want to come before you, God, and just say thank you. Thank you for the gift of marriage. But God, thank you that it's not something that you call us to do alone. Thank you that you give us your Holy Spirit working on us and refining us. And God, for each of us, we all have moments where our marriages don't look like this perfect picture that you paint in your word. But God, we want them to be. God, and that's what we stand on today, that you are a God of healing. God, for any marriage in this room that lacks this unity, that has brokenness going on, has things that they've been carrying for years, God, I thank you that you are a God of healing. You are a God of conviction through your spirit. You are a God of new things. And God, I just thank you that you are making all things new, and you will continue to do that in their lives. And God, I pray that both of them would submit to you right now, and that in that you would bring your fruit out of them, and you would bring your life change out of them as only you can do. God, we repent of those areas where we've tried to step out and do it ourselves and make it all about us. God, we don't want it to be about us. God, we repent of our selfishness. We repent of our pride where we try to do it on our own. We want to submit it all to you. And so God, I pray that couples this week, including me and my wife, that we'd be totally and completely submitted to you, that we'd make an effort to put our marriages first and put you first. And God, I pray that our prayer lives would just explode this week, that we would just see so much cool stuff coming out of these times of prayer and praying over our marriages, and we'd start to see the stuff that only you can do, and the healing that only you can bring, and the forgiveness that only you can bring, and the love that only you can bring. Because God, we believe that only you can do it, so we thank you in advance for what you're going to do. God, you are awesome and incredible and amazing. And we just praise your name today, and we continue to praise you. Thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.